And if I remember right, that was on the, well, it would have been a tape back in those days. But Cash the Pirate goes to the jungle, I think, or Kidnapped on Island. I forget which one, but that was one of my favorite songs on Patch the Pirate. And Ron Hamilton is with the Lord now. It's been, I think, a year. I think I just saw something about 1 year that he has been with his Savior. And his sight is fully restored now. And he is in the presence of his Savior. And we look forward to joining him one day. Daniel chapter number 7. Beasts that bother the brethren. I borrowed that title from another source, so I cannot take claim to that tongue twister. But beasts that bother the brethren. Yeah, a lot of alliteration there, but I think it's a fitting title for this chapter. It's interesting sometimes how the Lord works in our lives, but I've been reading through the book of Daniel in my personal devotions, and we've been in the book of Daniel in our men's Bible study, and it just so happened that we were in Daniel 5 in our Bible study, and then almost within the next few days, I was in Daniel 5, 6, and then 7, and then the Lord just really impressed upon my heart Daniel chapter number 7, and so I, with the Lord's help, desire to bring a message, again, entitled, Beasts That Bother the Brethren. But we're probably more familiar with this passage than we realize, because this passage is God's perspective of the kingdoms of the earth and God's final kingdom, the millennial and eternal kingdom, whereas Daniel chapter number 2 is man's perspective with the idol that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and the various metals of that idol. So we're looking at really the same symbolism, I shouldn't say the same symbolism, looking at the same historical reference as far as the kingdoms, but we're looking at it from God's perspective in the dream that Daniel had in the first year of Belshazzar. So a little bit of background information here. Daniel 7 and verse number 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this is actually going back to a time in the very first year of Belshazzar's reign, when Daniel 5, two chapters earlier, is literally the last night that Belshazzar is king, the last night that he is alive, the writing on the wall, and then the Medo-Persian Empire conquers Babylon. And we just talked about that in our men's Bible study. But Belshazzar is done. The kingdom of Babylon is done that night in Daniel 5. But the dream that Daniel records here by the inspiration of God actually took place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Babylon, 586 BC. You have Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son. Very little reference to him at all in the Bible, though there is extra biblical literature that we know he was the king after Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And this is a dream. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Now, we don't look for visions. We don't look for new revelation in our dreams. We know from Hebrews chapter number 1 that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. Are we not in the last days? It seems that we're in the last days of the last days, doesn't it? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We have everything that we need for salvation and for living the Christian life in the Word of God. The apostles had apostolic gifts, and with the apostles dead, the foundation of the church in place, and the completed canon of Scripture at the end of the book of Revelation, we do not look for signs and visions and dreams to give us new revelation. Now, we have some pretty weird dreams. I know I do. I don't remember most of my dreams. But every once in a while, you can remember a dream, or I remember a dream, and usually they're pretty crazy. And I was told years ago, I don't know how true this is, but something about dreams being a way that our mind is cataloging information. And so it's something about taking, like if you know anything about computers, you have RAM, you have memory, RAM, and then you have an internal storage. You have usually a DDR or an SDR, SSD, I should say, solid state drive. But you have a hard drive with so many, now it's, you can buy computers with a terabyte or more, but it's almost like dreams are God taking all of our detailed information that we have and cataloging it from our memory, short-term memory, into our permanent memory, so to speak, into our hard drive. I don't know how true that is. I heard that years ago, and that's just additional information. But Daniel had a dream. He had a vision, and it startled him. We come to the end of the chapter, and Daniel is very bothered. Verse 28, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, my dreams, my visions, my mind, much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel knew that he had received a revelation from God. This is the second time that he has had a revelation from God about this order of kingdoms and about God's final redemption plan in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And Daniel is hundreds, now thousands of years removed from that. He's in glory today. He's in the presence of the Savior, of Jesus Christ today. But we're still waiting on the final fulfillment of these visions, these dreams, of this revelation. But isn't it wonderful to have this in God's holy word revealed for us? We don't know all the details. We don't have every particular piece of the puzzle, so to speak, in all the places. We see technology. We see now how an Antichrist could have a one-world economic system with all the technology, with the way in which there are barcodes for everything. It's no surprise that there could be some sort of barcode or scan code to scan, mark of the beast, that could be placed in the head and the hand, the wrist, and it calculate transactions and register all of those transactions worldwide into one system. The technology's there. Elon Musk just had another one of his inventions where somehow they can tap into the human brain, and it's supposed to help people with brain injuries be able to have some function of their arms and their legs and some other recovery of brain function. Well, you get that technology in the wrong hands. It's kind of scary, right, of where that will go. So we're here at this place where Daniel is given a dream from God. It's probably around 553 BC, the first year of Belshazzar, and 14 years before the feast of Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar's dream had showed the kingdoms from man's viewpoint. Daniel now sees the kingdoms from God's viewpoint. Let's look at some of the symbolism here. And as we read through, and we've probably often read through the book of Daniel, and we get down to the end of the book, and we know the story of the lion, the account of Daniel lion's den, the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and then we find ourselves kind of knee-deep or waist-deep or up to our chins with the prophecies. And it gets a little overwhelming, doesn't it? We read through the book of Daniel. I took an entire class on Daniel and the book of Revelation in Bible college. Thoroughly enjoyed it. I had a wonderful teacher, Dr. Wisdom, and we used one of Whitcomb's books, one of the commentaries, and it was just a really great class. But even after a whole semester of Daniel and the book of Revelation, I still find myself going back over and rehearsing and repeating, and I still learn, and it's refreshing. And so Daniel 7, we see a lot of symbolism, and we see the wind. Down in verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. We see four winds, so all the ends of the earth, and it's the idea, the symbol is of God's intervention. The wind speaks to God intervening. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is His faithfulness. There are specific times, we sometimes refer to them as the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. There's a future day of the Lord. But there are times where God steps in and God intervenes very specifically in human affairs. He's sovereign. He's providential. There are times where that intervention is in the case of a discipline action, where there are people who are executed. There are times where it's a natural catastrophe. There are various times where we see the hand of the Lord directly intervening. And here we see the four winds. So we have all the winds, in a sense, of the earth, all the currents, and it's referring to God's intervention, symbolic of God's intervention. What about the sea? The Great Sea, at the end of verse number 2, is probably a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, where most of the known world's population is centered around the Mediterranean Sea in the Middle East. So it's a reference, as we see in verse 3, the four great beasts came up from the sea, the verse one from another, we see the reference to the sea again. So we see in the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, most likely being referred to as the central body of water surrounding and in the midst of the Middle East, where the majority of the world's population is, and we see the reference to the sea again. So it's not wrong to believe that this is a reference to humanity, all of humanity. So God is intervening in a very specific way into human affairs, directing and providentially working out His plan. And then we see the beasts. The beasts are the kingdoms, and they are diverse, one from another. So that is the setting of the vision. And then we see the scene within the vision, and that's verses 4 through 14. Now I want to put some charts up on the screen that I hope will help us. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are parallel passages, as I've already referenced. The head of gold corresponds to the lion. The breast and the arms of silver correspond to the bear. The belly and the thighs of brass correspond to the leopard. The legs and feet of iron and clay are corresponding to the terrible beast. The revived Roman Empire. So toes of iron and clay speaks of the revived Roman Empire. The 10 kings, the 10 toes. 3 will rise up and then the 1 will rise up, the little horn, who is the Antichrist. So the toes of iron and clay are parallel to the 10 horns and the little horn in Daniel 7. And then the Messianic Kingdom is the stone cut without hands in Daniel 2. And the Son of Man receives the kingdom in Daniel 7. So that helps us a little bit with correspondence. I think a lot of us are more familiar probably with the statue, with the idol. But this is a wonderful passage that corresponds very well with Daniel 2. Now, in my mind, this is maybe just the way I think, but in my mind, I often wonder, why does God repeat this vision? Why is it not just Daniel 2? Why does He then give him the vision again? And I don't know, I don't think I know the full answer. I don't know the mind of God in this matter, but I venture to guess that God is reassuring Daniel, for one thing. There's been captivity, many years now of captivity. There's some bewilderment, I'm sure, on Daniel's part. There's been the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's, and in all of our lives, is there not times where we feel like God is silent? Where we are patiently waiting on an answer from the Lord? We don't know what the next big thing is, and we just have to patiently wait. We have to trust the Lord. And where does God take Daniel? He takes him to the Word. He takes him to Revelation. We're not looking for a dream or a vision. There are some people that are. There are some people that were looking at the eclipse as a sign from God, that were even forecasting the rapture of the church. Now I guess because the rapture didn't take place at the eclipse, Now they're saying it's going to be 40 days or 41 days removed from the eclipse. We're sensational people. We're superstitious people. We can get caught up in, oh, I bumped my car on the car in front of me, and that must be a sign from the Lord. I need to throw some salt over my shoulder. I need to not walk underneath a ladder. I need to rub the rabbit's foot and say a few more rosaries. We live that way, don't we? And when there's a seeming absence or silence and we want some big event and we can't wait for the next big... And again, I'm not trying to get carried away here, but we are so caught up in, well, when's the next big event in my life? When's the next big... And we're looking for another... And before long, we're just looking for one sensational after others. And before long, if I lived that way as a pastor and we tried to orchestrate our church that way, we'd be looking for a new gimmick, a new sensational event, another trend. I would deal with it in school. We would see kids come in and they would start a new trend. And Pastor Brent, let's get a new rule. Let's get a new policy. Let's have a new event. Wait a second here. Let's stick with the basics. Let's stick with the foundational stuff. We can do a few extras. We can do a little bit of here, a little bit of there. But before long, we're chasing after everything. And people, there are people, many people who live that way. They got to have the newest, the latest, and the greatest. And they're unhappy with that, and they have to move on to the next thing. God was reassuring Daniel. He was giving him revelation to reassure him in a time. And again, this isn't the full answer. There's probably more beyond this. But he's reassuring him with truth, with divine revelation, that God is in control. He is working out his plan. And it's a time, yes, of waiting. It's a time, yes, where Daniel has to continue in the captivity. And there will be a time of even more persecution for him as he goes to the lion's den. There are going to be times where Daniel is pouring out his heart to God and pleading for forgiveness. We talked about that even in our men's Bible study recently. But just a simple, hopefully not over reaction answer is God is giving him truth that he can lay hold of, that he can grasp, that he can claim, that he can trust. And we have truth. We have the truth. We have the Word of God completed. We have what we need, the promises of God. We have the principles, the promises, the commands of the Word of God that we can lay hold of. In a time where there is much going on around us, as we woke up, probably like you, like I did last Monday morning, and found out that there were missiles flying from Iran to Israel. For the first time ever, there's a direct attack from Iran onto the soil of Israel. What's going to happen next? You turn on Fox News, you turn on Newsmax, you turn on whatever news channel, it's, ooh, right? and humanly speaking, there is some of that, that we react. Daniel had an emotional, physical reaction to this revelation. He is worn out in his mind, and there is a measure of that. One of the reasons I chose the theme for tonight of God's care and not fearing is because these things tend to cause us to get anxiety. These things can get us a little bit anxious and worried. And I want us to rest assured in the promises of the Word of God, as Daniel did, as God gave him these truths. So we see the beast in Daniel 7. The winged lion is the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon came in, conquered Jerusalem, conquered much of the known world. And the winged lion represents the fierce beast of Daniel's dream in Daniel 7. It's possible that winged lions were a national symbol. Of course, the lion is the king of beasts, and the eagle, in a sense, is the king of birds. What an appropriate symbol for this kingdom. The plucking of wings that is mentioned here in verse 4 suggests a curtailing of activities. And the beast was given a man's heart. So that's one artist's rendition or a illustration by one artist of this winged lion. The first was like a lion, had an eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. That's the curtailing of his activities. It was lifted up from the earth, made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast. And this is The bear, symbolic of Medo-Persia. The bear is slower but fiercer. The raised side of the bear may indicate a more dominant authority by the Persians. And the three ribs in his mouth seem to speak of Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon, which were the three kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire subdued. So the bear, slower but stronger than a lion with the three ribs, possibly referencing Libya, Egypt, Babylon, the three kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire subdued. I've never met a grizzly bear in the wild. I've seen video, and it's a scary thing. Somebody walked out of their house on one of the videos, and they walked right past some grizzly cubs. And of course, where was Mama Bear? Not that far away. And they got into a safe place right away because they knew Mama Bear was on the way. The Medo-Persian Empire was a slower, more methodical empire, but fiercer than the lion. This raised side may suggest that the Persian was the more dominant of the combined empire, the Medes and the Persians. And then those three ribs, referring to Libya, Egypt, and Babylon. I think there was a typo there. What about the third beast? We come down to the third beast, and this is the winged leopard. So the bear is in verse 5, verse number 6. And after this I beheld unto another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. When I was in Africa, I got to see a leopard. And it was incredible. We drove up to a large acacia tree in the Maasai Mara in southern Kenya, and there was a leopard up in the tree. We went and saw bunch of other animals, did the safari, came back around later in the evening, and the leopard was still up there in the tree. Beautiful. Not that I wanted to pet him, but it was a beautiful cat. Beautiful big cat. And it was such a neat thing. I bought a print of a leopard, and it's in our basement, kept as a souvenir. But this leopard was not like the leopard I saw in the tree in Kenya, in Africa. Notice that it had wings. Four wings of a fowl, four heads, and dominion was given to it. Which kingdom is this? This is the Greek Empire. The leopard has speed, has agility. The four wings suggest even greater speed. Alexander the Great was the emperor of this kingdom. And this kingdom moved with great speed, conquered from Greece to India in about 8 years. Alexander the Great was 33 years old when he died. He was depressed, from what I understand. He was an alcoholic. And he got to the point where he did not have another kingdom immediately that he could conquer. His alcoholism had taken over, and he basically drank himself to death and died at the age of 33. And he was an incredible general, incredible military conqueror. But his kingdom did not last. And when he died, there were four heads of the beast, in a sense, four sections of his empire that were divided up, four divisions of the Greek Empire after Alexander's death. And that's the reference to the four heads. And his kingdom was divided among those four generals under Alexander the Great. So four divisions of his kingdom. And this is an artist's rendition of the Greek Empire. The wings representing the quickness, the swiftness of the conquest. The four heads being the four generals, the heads of those four divisions of his kingdom. Though it was faster and more agile than a lion or a bear. So we see then the divisions of the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great died. And it's interesting how this map continues to come up in the news just about every morning now, right? Interesting how this is still, I think that again is another, can I just say, another evidence of the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. That this continues to be the focal point of human history. Just as God said, and God's people, children of Israel, continue to be, it seems, the central area of the world as we see God working out His providential redemption plan and His purpose for Israel and for His church. So those are a couple of the specific divisions mentioned there. Now, I don't want to scare anybody. I'll do a disclaimer. I don't want to scare anybody with the next picture. But this is the next beast. After this I saw, verse 7, in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. This is just one artist's rendition. But I don't want you to go home tonight and have nightmares. I did not draw this picture myself. I'm borrowing, of course, these images. Strong, exceedingly, dreadful, terrible. Iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Skipping down to verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I think I chose the wrong verse. There it is, verse 19. Sorry, I said verse 18. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. This was a mean beast. This is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was dreadful. We know that it was a brutal empire. Power, violence, all the ways in which they subjugated and put down unrest, the way they treated criminals and the way in which they exerted their power, a very dreadful beast for sure. This kingdom is described as having great iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, stamping down the residue with its feet. And then there's a reference to 10 horns. So let's take a minute here and let's think about Rome. There's the original Roman Empire, but then there's the revived Roman Empire that's referenced by the 10 horns. So we're going to look for a moment at a verse, that now goes from the original Roman Empire, which collapsed in 476 AD, and skipping now ahead to the revived Roman Empire and the 10 horns, and the little horn that comes up among the 10 overcomes 3 and rises up as the 11th, that is the head. That's the Antichrist. Now, the question comes, who is the Antichrist? Is he alive today? Is she alive today? All these questions, right? And we are in the last days of the last days. We're in the latter days of the last days. I think it's pretty obvious. We see the technology. We see the way the world is. Unless there is a worldwide revival, unless there's a national revival, it's very possible that the Antichrist is alive today. Very possible. I don't know who he or she is. We know that he will not desire women. So what that means is it means he's a celibate. Does it mean that he is a trans? What does it mean? I'm not 100% sure. But there is very good possibility that the Antichrist is alive today. Is he among some of the politicians? The 10-nation confederacy is considered to be Europe. The revived Roman Empire speaks to a Euro-Asia or a Euro-confederacy. Some people have considered the European Union. Some people have been looking at what is going on with NATO. What is this 10-nation confederacy? I don't know 100% for sure. I think there are good people out there with good and better knowledge than me that have some very good guesses, but we don't know exactly who that is and what those 10 nations will be. But we know there's going to be 3 that are going to rise up more powerful, and then 1 that's going to break through and conquer the 3 and then rule over the 7, and he's going to be the Antichrist. So we see here in Daniel 7, and we come down to verse number 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, let's cross-reference to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13 in verse number 1. Revelation 13 in verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is the Antichrist, rising up in blasphemy against the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, God Himself. Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 17 and verse number 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. So we see the corresponding parallel passages. Again, is that not a testimony to the inspiration of God's Word? Daniel has been under great attack through the years, through the centuries, because of the detail and the accuracy. And there are people who, for many years, said, oh, Daniel was written way after the fact and made up the whole 10 horns and all that. Maybe got some things right about what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and maybe he knew a little bit about the Medo-Persian Empire. But no way he could foretell about Greece and the Roman Empire. Well, then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found to verify what was already true. Okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls had copies of the book of Daniel that went back centuries before, that once again verified what God already said was true, that Daniel received these visions, this revelation from God Himself in prophecy, many years foretelling events, even of the empires that would come after the one that he was currently living in, the Medo-Persian. And we know that there would be then the revived Roman Empire and then the Antichrist. All speaking to the authority, the inspiration of God's Word. So the little horn comes to power during the revived Roman Empire. He overthrows 3 of the existing kings, dominates the remaining kings. And notice that his eyes and his mouth indicate that he is a human. This is not a superhuman being, nor an angelic being, but he is a human. The eyes and the mouth indicate that this horn is a human with unusual ability, but filled with pride and arrogance. Arrogance. Blasphemy is his name. We just went to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and saw parallel passages. Well, verses 9 and 10 take the scene to a courtroom setting. So now, we come to verses 9 and 10, and we come to this courtroom, and I beheld, till the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Who appears as judge in the courtroom? Jesus Christ. And the reference is to Ancient of Days. Now, I get sometimes called ancient. Can you believe that? I'm not even 50 years old and I get called ancient. And we have a chronological snobbery sometimes, don't we, in our culture, where it's like gray hair and wrinkled skin, old age is looked down on. But that is not the reference here to the Ancient of Days. This is a term of great reverence and respect. Ancient refers to the eternality of God Himself and to His eternal wisdom. And He is the judge. And we see here the wheels of God's judgment are turning. He is at work, the wheels, speaking to the work of God. He's working out in His providence, in His sovereignty, His redemption plan. And we see here even a reference to books. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Verse 10, 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. The books remind us that God keeps a record and will judge sinners according to their works. God's activities on his throne include the judgment of the beasts, and the fourth beast is slain and his body burned. The judge declares the verdict, and the Antichrist is condemned, judged. This takes us to the end of the tribulation period, takes us to the second coming of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever. It's a sobering reality. But it's a reminder that the kingdoms of man will not prevail. God will rule and reign. And there is a judgment day coming. And we see that right here. This fiery stream issues forth the judgment of God. He's receiving worship. We see His eternality. We see His wisdom. We see His judgment. We see His providence, His redemption plan, all here in verses 9 and 10. These are the four kingdoms. This is a quick chart on the end time events. We see the Antichrist there, the revived Roman Empire, pop up in the chart. And then Christ sets up His kingdom on earth and rules for 1,000 years. There is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Verse 11, I behold them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. In other words, the kingdoms, the three previous kingdoms, were all overthrown by the Roman kingdom and assimilated. The Romans often kept some of the culture and assimilated some of the culture, and we talk about the Greco-Roman culture, but when God's kingdom is established, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The millennial kingdom is on the earth. Only saved individuals enter into the millennial kingdom, but it is a physical kingdom. It is a literal reign of Christ with a rod of iron on this earth from the throne at Jerusalem. And we look forward to that day when there is a perfect king ruling over all the earth. We're sick and tired of the corruption and the evil of our current administration, of all these wannabe dictators around the world. We're sick of it. We long for a perfect king. We long for the day when Christ will rule and reign from His throne, His rightful throne, in Jerusalem. And the millennial kingdom will be established. And then, of course, that then takes us into the eternal kingdom. He saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. We see in one of the only places in all of Scripture where God the Father and God the Son are symbolized distinctly. And what is God the Father doing in verse number 13 and 14? He is coronating the Son, Jesus Christ. Here we see God the Father coronating King Jesus. We see Him giving Jesus dominion, glory, and kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. This sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Where all people, tongue, and tribe, and nations will worship Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We're not going to have time to go much further tonight. There's so much more in this chapter I wish that we could talk about, but we're quickly running out of time. So let's just quickly skip down to the revelation and the vision, the desire for divine interpretation down in verses 15 and 16. God sends angels to minister to Daniel. There's a disclosure of general revelation. We've looked at the chart. And then we see, in closing, we see that there are details of further interpretation. What is Daniel reassured with? What is he encouraged by? There's a recognition of the dominance of the little horn over the other horns, the rehearsal of his deeds against the saints, but there's a reiteration of his destruction by the Ancient of Days that reaffirms the dominion of the saints. What does God give Daniel at the close of this vision? Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. We like to be on the winning team, don't we? We're Purdue fans. We long for a championship. We came so close. I thought I would never live to see the day of the Giants winning a World Series. And 2010 was so sweet. And then I got the icing on the cake in 2012 and a little bit more icing in 2014. I may never see another World Championship by the Giants. We talk about sports. We glory in all the championships. When the Colts won the Super Bowl, we watched on TV during the parade. And our pastor, Pastor Defoe, who never changed the times of services, on Super Bowl Sunday changed the time of the service from 6 o'clock to 5 o'clock so we could all go home and watch Super Bowl when the Colts won the Super Bowl. We love to be on the side of the champions, don't we? We long for a champion. We love victory. We sang of victory in Jesus this morning. And there is victory in Jesus. God has given us a window into the portals of heaven and given us, in not all the nitty-gritty detail, but enough detail for us to know that God wins. That His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And He's calling from every corner of the earth people to Himself. But it's up to each individual to repent and turn to Christ, to become a citizen of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, how then should we live? We're to occupy till He comes. We're to live victoriously. Not because we're the champions, but because He is the champion. He is the victor. And we serve a risen Savior, and we long for that day, and we have an opportunity to be a part of His service as citizens of His kingdom, preparing for the day in which He will come and establish His millennial kingdom. We long for the rapture, and we're listening for the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And we love to study, and we watch the videos, and we go through, and we speculate, and we see this, and we see that, and we know that we're in the latter days of the last days. But we are so thankful that not just in Daniel 2, but in Daniel 7, God gave us an outline, and then the book of Revelation, which in Matthew 24 and 25, which corresponds to these passages in Daniel, and helps us and encourages us and strengthens us for the task at hand, because the task at hand gets a little discouraging sometimes, doesn't it? It gets a little overwhelming sometimes. And we see all the negativity, and we see China and Iran, and we see all the evil that's going on, and we are strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and we take on the whole armor of God, and we stand up for the truth, and we proclaim, and we evangelize, and we witness, and we live holy lives and occupy until He comes, all in preparation for the day when Jesus will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this tremendous chapter that reminds us of Your dominion, Your kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. And Lord, we are unworthy participants in Your redemption plan. As Daniel came to the end of this vision and he could hardly even stand up, he could hardly even think straight, he was so overwhelmed. Lord, help us to be in such awe and fear and reverence of Your truth, that we go out and we serve You faithfully, that we love You more, and that we tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we might be just a small part of Your work in this world for Your glory. We thank You, Lord, for the coming day of the millennial kingdom. Before that, the rapture of the church, the great resurrection day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, returning with Christ and ruling and reigning with Him on this earth in the millennial kingdom. We look forward to the glories of heaven. But Lord, in the meantime, while You have us here, Lord, may we occupy, be faithful in what You've given us to do till You come again. Thank You for these truths in Your Word. May we live by them and according to them this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Derek's going to come and we are going to sing He Leadeth Me, number 149 in our Bible. It's our Bible, it's our hymn book, excuse me. Number 149 in our hymn books. As Derek comes and leads us, stanza number one of He Leadeth Me.
If you don't mind standing, please, we'll sing the verse one of 149.